Open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for this gospel and the opportunity to study these words, which are our life. And we pray that you will, by your Spirit, minister those words to our hearts and minds and renew our minds and transform our hearts and teach us to follow Christ in prayer. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. So we looked last week at kind of this very specific issue which comes up in John, and particularly here in 17, on those whom thou hast given me. And what I want to do now is go away from that rather narrow reference, which of course is so profound, and take a broader look at the structure of the prayer here in John 17 and how this can be transformational for us in our own life of prayer. I think the first thing to realize is that, again, we're given this moment, this opportunity to see Jesus praying, to hear him pray. That shouldn't be lost on us. We often will see in the Bible, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, something like that. And there's only a few instances. Gethsemane is another one, remember? Here is one where we hear him praying. We're given the words. So you're kind of eavesdropping here, in a way. And so one of the things that happens is when we encounter Jesus praying, it is a summons to prayer. It's an invitation to pray. His praying is, in a certain sense, not only for us, but a challenge or a calling to us, right? So, for instance, if you look at Luke 11, we don't have to turn there, but if we were to go there in the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, it says, the disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, well, pray this way. And so then he gives us what we call the Lord's Prayer. So the disciples were seeing Jesus pray and then watching him pray, said, Lord, teach us to pray. And not teach us about prayer, but teach us to what? To do the work. And so when we see Jesus praying, we're not only getting a kind of model of praying, but we're also being invited into that prayer life with him. So praying, I think, is something which we are easily distracted from. In my own life and just about everyone I know, it requires a tremendous amount of energy to resist the temptation to do other things, to turn away from what we would think of as being legitimate to this concern.
We're very distracted.
We're very easily distracted. So we're distracted away from praying to begin with. And of course, how many of us experience distractions while we're praying?
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. So even if you go, no, I'm going to pray, right? While we're praying, we find our minds wandering to 1,000 different things, or the phone rings, or a baby cries, or whatever it is. There's a wonderful example of how we can approach this in the Old Testament. Just one thought
can
on
I
this.
Ask a question?
Oh yeah, sure, Catherine.
Does it make a difference if you're praying aloud or not aloud?
A difference in being distracted?
Well, just in general. In general? Praying.
I mean, quality of the prayer.
No.
Yeah.
No. I think you're less easily distracted if you're praying out loud.
That's why going in the closet would be a way to speak out
loud. Right.
And still be
right. But the quality of the prayer, no. And a good example of that is Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, where she's praying and Eli, the high priest, thinks that she's showing his great discernment, thinks that she's drunk. And says, why don't you just, why don't you take your drinks at home? And she says, well, I was praying in my heart. So her lips are moving, but there's no words coming out. Okay, so silent prayer is very, very much a part of life too. So no. So silent prayer is fine.
And that's the difference between when you're praying in a group or you're praying on your own.
Yeah, if you're praying in a group, sometimes you're... Yeah, then you're going to have to speak up. If you're leading in prayer, you're going to... So that other people can say amen. There's a wonderful phrase in Exodus 3 where Moses is called. He sees the burning bush. And the scriptures say that when he saw the burning bush, he turned aside. I will turn aside now to see this great thing. And that little phrase, turn aside, is very important because it means that he is distracted to God. So here's our thing we need to turn on its head. We find ourselves distracted away from God, whereas really what it is God wants to become the distraction to draw us away from other things. So turning aside there means that Moses abandons the legitimate. Remember, what's he doing at that time?
When
he's a shepherd. It says he's pasturing the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He's going to leave his flock. That is exactly what no shepherd would ever do. You'd never walk away from the flock. And I think it would have been very easy for him to say, well, I can't stop doing what I'm doing. But he turns aside. I must turn aside now. And so being summoned to God is what we're encountering here in John 17. It's not just kind of reading through a prayer and going, okay, I know a little bit more now about prayer. It's an invitation. If you were with Jesus and Jesus said to you, let's pray, how would that be? Right? That would be quite stunning. I'd be quite afraid to say anything. I would just
listen. Be the leader?
Yeah, I would just let him lead and that's it. Yeah, yeah. So I'd say, well, that was a good one, Lord. Good prayer. But he said, let's pray. Let's do this. And that's really what's happening here. We're being invited into a life of prayer. And I would just remind everyone that one of the things that happens in evangelical circles is we can substitute our Bibles for prayer. And we have to learn to pray our Bibles rather than just read our Bibles. The ancient Christians didn't have Bibles, did they? No, but you didn't go down to the local Christian bookstore in Jerusalem and get right, buy a copy. You'd have to be an extraordinarily wealthy person to possess a scroll. Right, and that would be a scroll of maybe one book or a portion of a book or something like that. How did most people encounter the scriptures? Where in...
Orally in the synagogue.
That's right. So you go to the synagogue and you hear it read. It was a largely illiterate society. But how many people knew prayers? See, the prayers is what they were given. And so Jesus isn't walking around with a stack of scrolls, and neither are the apostles. But what do they do all the time? They refer to them, and so is prayer or reading the bigger portion? Prayer. Prayer is. And one of the things that happens in our society, within a Christian society, is that we find it much more easy to read things and gain information than to pray. We're much more adaptable towards the life of the mind. Okay, so what I want to suggest to you is that we can strengthen our prayer life by praying Scripture. So as you're reading the Bible, perhaps you read each day or a small portion or something like that, as you encounter Scripture, you maybe turn a line of it or a phrase or something like that into a prayer. It's easy to do. And you turn that into prayer that day for God. Because the fun thing about that is, if it's a phrase, you know, as opposed to a really lengthy prayer, you can pray it how long? Well, all day. All day it can become a prayer. And sometimes there are prayers of other people in the Bible that become prayers for us. So just some general thoughts on prayer here. So the blind man comes to Jesus, is walking by, this is... outside Jericho, and the blind man starts crying out. What does he cry out? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well,
that's the Jesus prayer. Right?
That's the Jesus prayer. That's the Jesus prayer in the Orthodox tradition. But it's a prayer, isn't it? So how many of us could pray through the day?
That's a good one.
It's a good one. It's a good one. You know, you would, you know, you could pray that, Jesus, have mercy on me. And how many of us could pray that for others? You could in your heart and in your mind look around this table any morning or any lunch hour and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on Brett and on David and on Catherine. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on Emery. Now see, what's embedded in the concept of mercy? Well, everything, right? So you may not know specifically how to pray for George this week, but if somebody prayed for the Lord to have mercy on you, that could get answered in a lot of ways. You say, yes, thank you for that prayer. So what I'm suggesting to you is that as you read through your Bible, because we're a much more reading culture, that we allow that to shape us in prayer, in this invitation into prayer. And that's important. That's a helpful thing for us, David.
I like how you mentioned praying for others in there, because when they asked him, teach us to pray, there was no me in that prayer.
No.
There was no me anywhere.
There's no I or mine or me. It doesn't show up anywhere in the Lord's Prayer. No, it's always our and thine. Yeah, that's exactly right. So it's a very communal activity. In fact, there are very, very few. About 98% of the prayers in the New Testament are communal prayers. Very, very few individual prayers. All right, so it's a summons into prayer. Now, if you just look at a basic outline of the prayer here in John 17, the first five verses, in essence, Jesus is praying for himself. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, kind of coming to the end of that. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. So I just want to kind of lift a guilt trip off. Sometimes people feel, I shouldn't be praying for myself. Well, Jesus' chief concern in the prayer is not himself. His chief concern is what? The Father. Well, in this prayer, this opening part. Sorry, I didn't ask the question very well. Yeah, his chief concern is the Father's glory. Right? Glory is dominating this whole prayer. But he begins by praying for him, for who? For himself. So sometimes we go, I shouldn't be praying for myself. Well, no, you should. Begin prayer with yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. You know your temptations. You know your weaknesses. You know at least some of what's on your day planner that day that you're facing. There's some things that are in your day you don't know yet. They're on God's day planner, not in yours. But you know some of the things that you may be facing. There's nothing wrong with beginning prayer with saying, Father, be glorified in this day that you've given me. I know I'm facing this and I've got this. Please give me wisdom and strength for these things and be glorified in it. Nothing wrong with that. So I think beginning with where we're at is okay. So Jesus prays for himself. The second part is Jesus prays for his apostles, verses 6 through 19. So this large section in here, Jesus begins to pray for the immediate and close circle of his apostles. Then that circle gets bigger. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays for the people who become his disciples through the witness of the apostles. So he's praying for the whole church. And you'll remember in here, he's making a distinction. He's saying, I'm not praying, Father, for the world. I'm praying for those whom you've given me and those who will believe on me through their word. So he doesn't have the whole world in view here. And then Jesus prays for our perfection and glory in verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, and so on. Verse 26, I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now I want us just to stop there for just a second on the perfecting of those who follow Jesus. He prays that ultimately they will see him in his glory, and that until that day they will know what? What is it that he's praying will fill their hearts? The love, right. The love of God will fill their hearts. Now, I, again, just want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus' prayer for you is that his love would fill your heart and ultimately that you will be with him in glory. So when we think of praying for people, those are two things right away you can pray for someone, and you just can't go wrong. I'm praying that the love of God fills their heart, and I'm praying that ultimately the outcome of their life is that they will be with the Lord and see His glory forever. The reason I want to emphasize that is because I admire and certainly am thankful for an emphasis on making sure that our Christianity, our Christian faith, is rooted in and grounded. It's a this world faith. Okay? But, it has to have a next world focus. Some of you will remember, and C.S. Lewis will get quite a few comments here today, but some of you will remember Lewis' famous quote that if you aim at earth, you miss heaven, but if you aim at heaven, you'll get heaven and earth thrown in. Right? So what he's noting, of course, and he's kind of being a contrarian to the materialist notion that people can be so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, or religion is the opiate of the masses, and so on. That idea, he's saying, well, no, wait a minute, there's a proper way of saying I'm focused on the eternal, I'm focused on being with Christ, and that reshapes my life here and now. There isn't anyone sitting around the table here today that we wouldn't be helped by a prayer that said, I'm praying that you will come to glory. Praying that you will come to glory. Now, I want you to think about that for anybody you meet. Anyone. Right? I mean, what if you met the most antagonistic, unpleasant, difficult individual you can imagine? Right? Maybe a business person that you were having some dealings with, or a neighbor who was unpleasant, or a child that was being a rebellious twit. And you just want to kill them, you know. So, but how can you pray for those people? Well, here's two things to pray for. Pray that the love of God fills their hearts, and pray that in the end, they will come to glory. Right? Because you go, well, I can't pray that the Lord blesses their business because he's being a creep. He's being an unpleasant lawyer or whatever, or he's taking advantage of me or something. Well, okay. But do we really recognize who people are? So there's a lengthy quote here on the back page of your notes. And this is from Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. Okay? Tremendous, tremendous passage here. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. That's a remarkable passage from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. The whole sermon is terrific, by the way. I commend it to you.
But, was it preached?
Oh, heavens. Mid-40s? Mid-40s. Probably during
the war.
But I can't remember for sure. We'll have to Google that, George, and get the date for Weight of Glory. So, sorry, I can't tell you that. Right. So let's remember that even the people that may be antagonistic to us or unpleasant to us, these are people who, Lewis reminds us, are immortals. Mm-hmm. Right?
But it's kind of scary when you think mm-hmm. about the negative way that we yes. affect other people.
Yes.
You know, in other words, you pray for somebody mm-hmm. and you don't think about, you know, you just assume right. that maybe it'll do them some good, maybe not.
Yeah.
But you don't think about all these negative thoughts that
right.
you have about people.
Right.
And how possibly you could be an instrument of harm.
We can be. We can be. So we need to pray for a lot of mercy.
Yeah.
And ask God to deliver us of our arrogance. So praying letting Jesus' prayer for the glory, the glorifying of the Father, and so on. And then we'll touch on a couple of these issues within the prayer, and praying for others, praying that they come to glory, praying that their hearts are filled with the love of God. These are the kinds of things which we can be entering into the prayer ministry of Jesus. We can make this part of our life. We can make this part of our daily life. And it doesn't just have to be like 15 minutes of prayer in the morning or something like that, though that's certainly commendable. But this would be the kind of thing we can pray through the day. We can take up these simple Bible prayers. Lord, bring them to glory. Lord, let them behold your face. Lord, fill them with your love. Those kinds of things. And you go, well, that sounds so general. Mm-hmm. But in a way it is. But it's a general prayer in the best sense. Because it's what everyone universally needs most. And those words are packed. They're pregnant with all kinds of answers. You take the Hebrew term shalom, which we could just say is what? Peace. But of course, if you talk to anybody with a Jewish background or Hebrew background, they'll tell you, what about shalom? What's it include?
It's more like paradise.
It's everything. It's fullness of life. It's wholeness. It's not just, I got a peaceful, easy feeling. Right? Okay. It's the fullness of life and life in its best sense, the whole of life. Okay.
June 8th, 1942.
Thank you.
It's available as a PDF.
Ah,
just
there you go.
C.S. Lewis, Weight of Glory.
Now, what Lewis is noting here with his comment as well, and this is from Mere Christianity, up there at the top of the page, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So there is something down in the depths of every human soul which longs for immortality. The writer of Ecclesiastes, this is in chapter 11, says, I have placed eternity in the heart of man. Quoting, saying, this is what God says. I have put eternity in the heart of man. Now even, I've had some good atheist friends, and still do, and my atheist friends would be, even though they're atheists, would say, well, yes, but of course I what? I desire for immortality, a desire that there is. I just don't see any evidence that there is. I can't believe that there is. But it doesn't mean they don't desire it, right? And what Lewis noted as an atheist was, and he called it joy, was the presence of something that was beyond himself. But this beyond was deeply within him as well. How was that there? So he noted this aspect of there's more to us than meets the eye. And there's probably more to the whole created realm than meets the eye. So Jesus' prayer here takes that up. And he prays through time, I want you to notice as well. Lord, you've given these to me. They were yours. You gave them to me, and I've kept them in your name. And I pray not only for them, but I pray for those who will what? Believe on me through their word. Well, how many does that include? Right. So I want you to notice as well how Jesus prays through time. What does that tell you about prayer? Prayer, because it's communion with God, transcends time and space. Suppose you have a 3-year-old. Can you pray for their spouse? Yes. Yes, you can. Because who already knows who they're... Yeah, that's right. I can pray for them. Can you pray for your great, great, great grandchildren? Who you'll never see? At least, you know, breathing? In all likelihood. Right? Yes, you can. You can pray through time. Prayer, like sacrament, transcends time and space.
What about praying for the dead?
It's a very interesting thought. Because if prayer can go forward in time,
I mean, that's
what if prayer could go back?
Roman Church does all kinds of
prayers. They do, yes.
And the Mormons.
Yeah. So this is one of those things where you want to be able to tread very lightly and realize that when we're in communion with God, which is what prayer is all about, I think many times we become very pedestrian. We become very confined to things which are just right here before us. Well, okay, start there. Start with yourself and what's before you. But don't be bound by it. When you're praying for your children or your grandchildren, you can pray through time. Right? And pray for bigger issues. And in all things, pray that God will be glorified in their lives. Now, the crucial issue is a kind of editorial comment that shows up here in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, that verse gets the commentators going. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that controversy, but it feels like it's an insertion because it's very hard to hear Jesus say in his prayer, this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It seems a little unusual usage. But he may. Maybe he said exactly that. Or maybe it's an editorial insert that it's to know God and to know Christ. But the theology is the same either way. And it's this. Life, eternal life, is not something that begins at death. And this is the way, and we're going to do a little work here. Life is something in John's gospel which belongs to God, and it's called eternal life, and it's defined in relational terms. This is eternal life. That what? You may know God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, we've talked a little bit about this before, but this word know, gnosko, it's Hebrew antecedent. Do you remember what that is? It's that word yada. Y'all remember that? And where you come across that?
Conjugal type.
It's a conjugal word, yes. And Adam knew Eve, right? And it's a Yiddish word in modern vocabulary. It shows up in Seinfeld all the time. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, that's the same word. Yada, yada. Yeah, that's right. So, okay. So it's a relational word. In other words, the knowledge of God is relational. This is a very Hebrew understanding as opposed to a Greek understanding. The Greek understanding would be much more cognitive, a kind of set of facts which you check off. Oh, I know God. Now, the Hebrew understanding is much more existential. It's much more relational. It's knowing someone. It's about intimate communion. It's about the intersection of lives. Life is knowing God. So we tend to think of the phrase as of eternal life as that's what you get when you die. But if I said to you, do you have a relationship with God now? What would you say? Yes. Okay. So the question is, then, are you growing in your relationship with God? And one of the ways the apostles speak of that is growing in your knowledge of God. That doesn't mean that you're getting more and more facts about God. I mean, how long can that go on? Right, so, okay. And what if you have all your facts lined up and they're all correct? Is it possible to have all your facts right but still be completely separate from God? Yeah. Yeah, you can check off all the orthodox boxes and go, well, you know, I got all my theology straight and go carry that with you all the way to hell because you don't know God. Okay, you can be religiously pristine when it comes to correctness. You could take any person who doesn't even believe in God. They could possibly study Scripture and come up with theological formulations that would pass muster. Maybe they could pass an exam. And then at the end of it, still be just as much what?
Agnostic,
atheistic, or whatever. It's possible. But you could take a person who was theologically confused. I know that that's nobody in here. And and uncertain and tons of questions and they couldn't pass any ordination exams and so on. But you knew what about them? They just knew God. I mean, when they talked about Jesus like, you know, they woke up with him that morning, you know, and they're just walking with Jesus. And that's a very, how many enjoy being around people like that? That's a very wonderful thing. So this is relationship with God. Now, the two are not antithetical. Okay? They belong together. The Greek and Hebrew belong together. But eternal life is not about endless time duration. It's about relationship. It's about entering into the life of God. So, the word life in the text, we just use this word life, but it actually has three different Greek words behind it. Okay? First one is zoe, right? And that is translated as eternal life. All right, so you see zoe or zoe, eternal life. Then there's psuche. What's that word even look like? You see it there in your notes. Psyche, psychology. It's where we get our word psychology. It's similar, when Jesus says, if any man seeks to save his life, he will lose it. But anyone lays down his life for me, he will find it. The word that he uses there for life is that word. And it's translated as soul. Here's the third one, bios. That's material, physical life, bios. All three words are used and can be translated as life. So one is physical, biological life. The other one is the life of what? The mind, the heart. And the other is life, we could define it this way, life as God has it. It's relational life. It's eternal life. It's the life that belongs to the realm of the eternal. So Jesus says, life, this kind of life, is being in relationship with God. So if you turn back to John chapter 5 for just a minute, a passage we looked at a long, long time ago, I just want to remind you about the interplay of this. And because life is such a huge, crucial issue in John's gospel. So John 5, verses 25 through 29. And I want you to notice two different resurrections here. Two different resurrections. Emery, can you take that for us, 25 through 29?
Truly, I say to you, I can't. Sorry.
Oh, your throat. Okay. That's fine. Brett, you want to try this?
John 5, 25?
Yep.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Thank you. Okay. He talks here about having what in himself. The Father has what in himself, and he gives it to the Son.
Life.
He has life in himself. And then he starts talking about resurrection. He says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So the dead will come to life. And he says the hour is coming in. It's here right now when the dead come to life. But then he talks about something in the future. He says the hour is coming, and he doesn't say what? And now is. He just says it's coming. When all who are what? In the tombs will be brought forth. Okay. This is two different kinds of deaths.
Yes,
and two kinds of resurrections. Okay. One, and two different kinds of life. Okay. So two kinds. Okay. How many people are dead? Even what?
Everybody.
Everybody's dead. Okay. Paul picks up this kind of language. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. All right. But God, who is rich in mercy, love whenever Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, by grace you've been saved. So Ephesians 2, the first few verses. So what one of the images or pictures of salvation is resurrection. You were dead, and now what? You're alive. How did you become alive? Well, Jesus did what? He spoke to you. He spoke to you. He called you. Of course, a perfect kind of example of this played out is Lazarus, right? Lazarus, come forth. He comes forth out of the tomb. All right. Now Jesus says, the hour's coming. It's not here yet. When how many people in tombs are going to come out? Everybody's coming out of the tombs. Now, when's that?
That's final judgment.
And then here, you know, then we got final judgment meted out, okay? So life, coming to life from the dead is salvation. And at the end, entering into everlasting life in the presence of God, that's at the very end. That's the end of history. Okay? So whether a person has everlasting life at the end of history really depends on whether or not they have eternal life when? Now. If you have eternal life right now, you've been raised from the dead already, then what happens to your body? Then your body gets raised from the dead at the end of history. All right? So this idea of life is so prominent that it's a principle of God's own existence. It shows up in the prologue. You know, we know in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing's come into being that exists. And then He goes on to say, in Him was life. And this life is the light of men. In Him was life. That's eternal life. All right? So, in other words, the whole created order and individual people have as their source eternity and the realm of the Spirit. Now, if that sounds vaguely New Agey, it should. And you go, well, why should that sound? Now, here's why. It's because how many people in Eastern religions are aware that there's more to us than meets the eye? Yeah, they're a lot more tuned into that, actually. All right? And you say, well, okay, so why am I mentioning this to you? I'm giving it to you just as a reference point, a front door. Many of you will be in conversations with people, they may be ethnically from other countries that have Eastern religions, or they may be Westerners who are very attracted to Hinduism, Buddhism, and so on. Okay, this is a nice entry point for them. Because most Christian gospel presentations are about, well, God's going to judge you, so when you go to you want to go to heaven when you die. Okay, but wait a minute. What are you supposed to have right now? Eternal life, which is about what? It's about knowing God. It's about a relationship with God. And yes, there is more to us than meets the eye. Sure, there is the life of the what? The soul, the mind. There's the life of the body. But there's life as God has it. And that's the source of all life. The life of God is the source of all life. And He's placed eternity in the heart of man. So of course you long for something beyond yourself. Of course you do. You long for resurrection. I'm reincarnation, I think, is a monstrous thing. Once is enough. But for goodness sakes, I don't want to come back as anything. I'd probably come back as a toad anyway. So,
Does this section here use the different names, the different words in the Greek for life?
In John 5, mm-hmm. it picks up on different words. Here it's Zoe. This is eternal life. Now, one other thing before we close, back in John 17, and there's one other really key concept I wanted us to get in addition to life and glory and entering into the prayer life of Jesus with us today. And it's in verses 17 through 19, and it's the nature of holiness. Garrett, can you take that for us, 17 through 19, part of Jesus' prayer for his people?
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Very interesting that in verse 19 you've got the word. Which version are you reading from?
ESV.
ESV does something very interesting there. It's the very same word, but did you hear it in verse 19? For their sakes I consecrate myself. He uses a different English word, but it's the same Greek word. Okay? It's the very same one. Why do they do that? because now here's why. Because ESV is largely translated by Presbyterians. Okay. And when we use the term sanctification, we have it within our nice, tight theological system, and it means what? What is sanctification?
Holification.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's growing in holiness. Okay. But of course, Jesus can't what?
Grow in
holiness. Yeah, Jesus isn't being, we go, he's not getting better, you know. Started off kind of a mess, but he's getting better. All right. No. So what happens is they use this word consecration. There's nothing wrong with that word consecration. But the problem is you could use that word throughout. It's the same word. Okay? When it comes to sanctification, hagiazo is the Greek term here. It means to consecrate. So Jesus is saying, "Father, consecrate them." Consecrate them just as I have what? I've consecrated myself. Now you consecrate them. Now see, if we start using the word consecration, what do you guys think of? You don't think of something that's getting holy, like growing in holiness. What's consecrated mean?
Set apart.
It's dedicated. We talk about a consecrated vessel or a consecrated room or something like that. Okay, so this is the term. All right, so we don't want our. You want to be very careful you don't read in your theology into the text. Okay? You don't want to import your doctrine into the text. Jesus is praying here that we will be set apart. They're in the world, but what?
Not of the world.
And I consecrated myself. But now here's a couple of places in the Old Testament where this term shows up. Jeremiah 1:5. This is Jeremiah's calling. He comes to him and he says, "Before you were born, I knew you, and while you were still in the womb, I consecrated you. I set you apart for this purpose." You see the very same thing over in Exodus 28:28. But here's the important part when Jesus uses the term. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 19 and 21, this very same term is used. And consecrate also means sacrifice. It's the word that means a sacrifice. I have what myself? I've consecrated myself. I'm making myself a sacrifice. Because if something is taken out of common use and made over here for sacred use, so to speak, it no longer can function over here. So it is sacrificed to this order for this one. So the lamb, the offering that's brought forward is consecrated. It becomes a sacrifice. So Jesus says, "I have made my life a sacrifice. Make of my people what? Sacrifices." Okay. Well, we'll. Okay. Now, what's? could you pray something else, Jesus? Like, make me happy or? Something, okay. I've made myself a sacrifice. Make my people sacrificial people. All right, and you go, "Oh, that sounds hard." Well, wait a minute. What does Paul say, Romans 12? "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." So he closes the prayer. He says, "Amen, I've made myself a sacrifice." When Jesus had spoken these words, this is chapter 18 now, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, and he entered with his disciples. I'm a sacrifice, and where does he immediately go? Garden of Gethsemane. Now the time has come. So, after this prayer, I've consecrated myself, I've made myself a sacrifice, make my people the people of the sacrifice, and he goes to Gethsemane. And so now we have before us all the unfolding drama of what that sacrifice looks like. So, here now he becomes what John says he was back at the beginning. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.